American visitor was in London during the 1800s. There were two great churches in London in that time, Joseph Parker's church and Charles Spurgeon's church. In the morning service, the American went to Joseph Parker's church and so enjoyed the service. Parker was an eloquent preacher. In the evening service, he went to hear Mr. Spurgeon preach. On his way out, one of the members of Spurgeon's church asked the man, "You've been to Parker's church and you've been to Spurgeon's church. What do you think about the two?" The man said, "When I left Mr. Parker's church this morning, I said, 'What a preacher.' But as I leave Mr. Spurgeon's church this evening, I say, 'What a God.'" Amen. And it's our utmost desire that every person here would leave today saying, "What a God." Amen. He's wonderful, isn't he?
Yes.
Thank you for that song. If you have your Bibles, go with me to Mark chapter 9. Mark chapter 9. Well, believe it or not, I have not always been the calm, laid-back, easygoing person you see here today. My parents would tell you I was once the poster child for ADHD. In fact, every time I began a new grade, my parents knew it was only a matter of time before my new teacher called them in to have what we called the Ritalin conversation. And that kind of wild behavior continued into my young adult years. So much so that it got to the point when every time my mother would hear the story of one of my shenanigans, she would hang her head in defeat and simply say, "I did the best I could." And very often, even at family gatherings today, when I say something that embarrasses her, she will look at me and say, "You know, I did the best I could." Well, as we've been studying the book of Mark, I've begun to wonder if the Lord Jesus ever made a similar statement about his 12 disciples. After any one of their many failures, did he ever look up to heaven and say to the Father, "You know, God, I'm doing the best I can"? The word disciple simply means learners. We would say that they were students. They had a great teacher. In fact, they had the best teacher, but they were very poor students. Their report card was littered with D's and F's and very few A's. Yet in spite of their many failures, the Lord Jesus was a gracious, patient, and committed teacher. And by the way, we should be glad he was. Because let's be honest, we find ourselves in much the same state as the disciples. If we were all being honest, and by the way, I encourage that in church, we would have to admit that our own discipleship experience has been one of repeated mistakes and perpetual failures. And yet the Lord Jesus graciously and patiently continues to teach us and to bring us along. Praise the Lord, he will not give up on us. Amen. Or flunk us out of his school. Yeah. As long as we will continue to follow him. Amen. Today's passage reveals the priority that the Lord Jesus placed upon the training of the 12. We are going to sit with them in the classroom of Christ and learn three incredibly important lessons for disciples both then and now. Let's read about it in Mark chapter 9, verse 30. "And they departed thence and passed through Galilee, and he would not that any man should know it, for he taught his disciples and said unto them, 'The Son of Man is delivered into the hands of men, and they shall kill him. And after that he is killed, he shall rise the third day.' But they understood not that saying, and were afraid to ask him. And he came to Capernaum, and being in the house, he asked them, 'What was it that ye disputed among yourselves by the way?' But they held their peace. For by the way, they had disputed among themselves who should be the greatest. And he sat down and called the 12 and saith unto them, 'If any man desire to be first, the same shall be last of all, and servant of all.' And he took a child, and set him in the midst of them. And when he had taken him in his arms, he said unto them, 'Whosoever shall receive one of such children in my name, receiveth me. And whosoever shall receive me, receiveth not me, but him that sent me.' And John answered him, saying, 'Master, we saw one casting out devils in thy name, and he followeth not us. And we forbade him, because he followeth not us.' But Jesus said, forbid him not. For there is no man that shall do a miracle in my name that can lightly speak evil of me. For he that is not against us is on our part. For whosoever shall give you a cup of water to drink in my name, because you belong in Christ, verily I say unto you, he shall not lose his reward. Three very important lessons that the Lord Jesus teaches the disciples. A lesson about discipleship, a lesson about narcissism, and a lesson about cancel culture. I've entitled the message this morning, The Training of the Twelve. Let's look first at a lesson about discipleship. Verse 30 gives us the setting. They departed from the region of Caesarea Philippi and returned to Galilee, to what had once been the home base of their operations, the city of Capernaum. But Mark tells us that they came in secret for or because he taught his disciples. In other words, if word got out that Jesus was back in Capernaum, the multitudes would return. And as we've learned, the multitudes were interested in Jesus for a couple of reasons. They wanted him for dinner and a show and not much more. By this time in his ministry, Jesus was by and large done with that kind of public ministry. And now he's turned his attention to the small band of men who would follow him all the way to the cross. Now, I want you to notice, first of all, the method he employed, because it was an unconventional method. Think about it. Jesus quit multitude ministry so he could take up a discipleship ministry. He voluntarily chose to give up auditoriums crowded with thousands of people in favor for a small Sunday school class with only 12 students. The Lord Jesus was a walking Billy Graham crusade. Everywhere he went, multitudes amassed to hear him teach, and he purposely gave all of that up to train the 12. Now, folks, that does not mean that he didn't love the multitudes. It doesn't mean that he didn't want the people in the multitudes to come to Christ. Far from it. The Bible says that Jesus came into this world because God loves the world. And there's not a man, woman, boy, and girl in this world that God wants to gain hell and miss heaven. He wants every sinner to miss hell and gain heaven. That's why he sent Jesus. Amen. How would he do that? Jesus would reach the multitudes by touching the lives of his 12 men. He ate with them. He fished with them. He walked with them. He taught them. Think about it. The Lord Jesus only had 3 years of public ministry, but he spent more time with those 12 men than he did with the rest of the world combined. His plan was revolutionary. He planned to reach the hearts of a few men for the sake of all men. He was more concerned about the quality of the men who sat beside him than he was the quantity of the men who sat in front of him. And if you'll remember, at the end of his ministry, after his resurrection, he would command those disciples to go and make disciples of all nations. Sometimes we miss the simplicity of this. Don't forget, these men were disciples. That's what the last 3 years were all about. Now he was commissioning them to go out and do for someone else what he had done for them, until some from every nation followed him. In other words, the method he employed in discipling them was to be the method that they used in discipling the nations. And by the way, it was an effective method, wasn't it? 11 of those 12 men would turn the world upside down. And we are here today because Jesus discipled those 12 men, and they in turn discipled others. I'm going to make a simple point. The method that Jesus employed and the method that the disciples employed is still the method we employ in the church today. Can I remind you, in the last 2,000 years, the Lord Jesus has not changed his marching orders for the church. We are disciples, and we're to make disciples. So let's make it personal, believer. Who are you discipling? Who are you training? What person are you trying to reach or teach so that that person might in turn reach and teach someone else? That's how the kingdom grows. You say, Pastor Gillett, I go to church. Isn't that enough? Well, no, it's not. Church is multitude ministry. And church is important because we've been commanded to gather on the Lord's day and to worship him. Sunday morning is supposed to be the fuel for Monday mission, not a replacement for Monday mission. And I would remind you that Jesus never commanded the whole world to come to church, but he did command the whole church to go to the world. He said, "Go ye therefore and preach the gospel to every creature." You say, "Pastor, where do I start?" Well, how about this? Start with the people who are nearest to you. Husbands, are you discipling your wives? Parents, are you discipling your children? I mean, after all, you make sure they're learning about math and science. You make sure they're learning about hunting and fishing and your favorite sports teams. You're teaching them something. Are you teaching them to follow Jesus? Sunday school teachers, let me ask you, are you just showing up on Sunday and teaching classes and doing multitude ministry? Or are you following up with your students throughout the week? Are you walking through life with them? You know, there are a lot of young couples in our church. You've heard many messages on what a godly home is all about. You know what they need even more than they need to hear about it? They need to see it. And that can't be done in a crowded auditorium on a Sunday, but it can be done as you open up your home and let them sit at your kitchen table on a Tuesday. All of us should be discipling somebody. So let's not be a church that's overly focused on the quantity of the people who sit in front of us. I'm glad the house is relatively full tonight. That's not the main thing. Let's be a church that focuses on the quality of the people that sit beside us. Discipleship was the method of the Lord Jesus, and it should be ours as well. As you've heard me say often, a church that isn't making disciples isn't a church at all. It's just a bunch of disobedient Christians hanging out. So we see in the first place the method he employed. I notice secondly the curriculum that he taught. Look again at verse 31. "For he taught his disciples and said unto them, The Son of Man is delivered into the hands of men, and they shall kill him. And after that he is killed, he shall rise the third day." So what did Jesus teach his men when he gathered them for class? Well, he taught them the gospel. His curriculum was a gospel-centered, cross-centered curriculum. Now, we've been walking through the book of Mark. And if you're perceptive, and I know you are, you'll notice that this is now the third time in the last chapter and a half that Jesus has explicitly talked to his disciples about the gospel. He's going to be delivered into the hands of men, he's going to be crucified, and he's going to rise again. As we study the last chapter and a half, we kind of get the idea that this is what Jesus talked about all the time. This was his pet subject. Now, every teacher or preacher has pet subjects, don't they? You say, "Pastor Gillett, if I hear you say teamwork makes the dream work one more time, I'm going to tell you to take a hike." All of us have our pet subjects and hobby horses. Jesus had his pet subject, and his pet subject was the gospel. Amen. The gospel is the good news that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Amen. And just like he says it here, he was buried, he defeated death, and he rose from the grave on the third day. Now, Jesus repeated this message to the disciples so often because this was the very message that the disciples would declare for the rest of their lives too. It was his pet subject. It would become theirs too. And as you trace this through the book of Acts and we see the maturation of the disciples, we can see that as they proclaimed this simple message, it would reach thousands. It would birth churches. It would travel the globe. It would put lives and homes and families and entire cultures back together. So Jesus says, "I'm going to repeat myself because I really want you guys to get it, because this is the only message you can preach that'll change somebody's life. I want to make sure you understand it." Well, verse 32 says the disciples didn't understand it yet. It wasn't because they couldn't understand it, by the way. The gospel is a pretty simple message, isn't it? Amen. A child can understand it. Last week, we baptized two children, I think both of them under the age of 10. The gospel's a simple message, and by the way, if you know enough of the gospel to be saved by it, you know enough to share it with somebody else. Amen. You know, most Christians in our day are educated beyond the point of their obedience. It's not that we need to get deeper into the truth, it's that we need to be obedient with the truth that we already have. The disciples didn't understand it because they didn't want to understand it. "I'm sick of all this crosstalk, Jesus. Let's move on to something else." So we see a lesson about discipleship, his method, training a small group of people who would train others, who would train others, who would train others until the whole world heard. What was the message that they would preach? The gospel. We see in the second place not only a lesson about discipleship, but a lesson about narcissism. It says in verse 32 that the disciples did not want to ask Jesus questions about the cross. In the next few verses, Jesus instead is going to ask them a question about what they were talking about on the road to Capernaum. And they didn't want to talk about that either. When they got to the house, the Bible says Jesus sat down. That was the position of the rabbis. It meant that class was in session. They didn't have to tell Jesus what they were talking about because he already knew. On the road from Caesarea Philippi to Capernaum, the disciples had been in quite a heated debate about the subject of which of them was the greatest. And I believe that this subject, this conversation, was driven by Peter, James, and John. And it probably sounded something like this. You know, guys, the three of us got to go up on the Mount of Transfiguration. We got to see Moses and Elijah. We got to see the Lord Jesus metamorphosized. We got to hear the voice of God the Father. And we're not going to talk too much now about why that is, Peter might have said. Guys, if you don't recognize it, there's a pecking order in this group. Spots 1 through 3 are taken. You can fight amongst yourselves for positions 4 through 12. And it's probably about this time Jesus looks up to heaven and says, I'm doing the best I can. Think about it. He's been talking about suffering, about sacrifice, about a cross, about servant leadership. These guys are now 2.5 years into their education, and they still want to talk about who the greatest is. By the way, this isn't the last time they're going to have this conversation. They're going to be talking about this all the way until they get to the upper room. And Jesus is finally going to put it to bed. He's going to gird himself in a towel, and he's going to bend down and wash their stinky feet. And after seeing that, they'll never talk about who the greatest is again. Jesus here, in response to their conversation about who the greatest is, gives them a principle and a picture. The principle is in verse 35. He says, if any man desire to be first, the same shall be last of all and servant of all. Don't miss it. The man who constantly puts himself first will end up last in the long run. He who climbs over others to get to the top will find himself in the bottom. Jesus says, narcissism will never get a man far in my kingdom. What's a narcissist? A narcissist is one who has an inordinate fascination with himself. He excessively loves himself. And by the way, our culture says that we need to love ourselves. That's never been a problem for me. How about you? I do just fine with that. A narcissist is self-centered, smug, and egocentric. And we see a textbook definition of this in the discussion that the disciples had that day. Jeff Foxworthy used to tell the "you might be a redneck if" jokes. You remember those? If you have a complete set of bowls and they all say Cool Whip on the side, you might be a redneck. If you have a home that's mobile and 12 cars that aren't, you might be a redneck. Well, if you've ever had a conversation with another person about which of you is the greatest, you might be a narcissist. Yeah. The disciples came by their narcissism honestly. After all, the Pharisees were the religious examples in the day. They loved to walk into the market when it was crowded and have someone recognize them as teacher or doctor. They really puffed out their chest when they came into the synagogue on a Saturday and an usher spotted them and said, here, we have a seat for you right up front. And boy, when a wealthy person was throwing a big shindig in town, they got a kick of being asked to sit in the VIP section. You see, those were symbols of status and greatness, and the Pharisees loved to enjoy them. That was the kind of leadership culture that the disciples had seen for all of their lives until, of course, they met Jesus. Because the ironic thing is that Jesus really was the greatest. He really had status. Amen. Not just the status of rabbi or teacher, but the status of creator God. You can't get any more status than that. And as far as the VIP section goes, he had the uppermost seat of all. He sat on a throne in heaven. Amen. But Jesus' greatness came not from enjoying the privileges of his status and position. His greatness came from laying aside those things so that he might take upon himself the form of a servant. And as Paul said, being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of a cross. Wherefore, or because of this, God also has highly exalted him and given him a name that is above every name. Amen. Don't miss it. It was in laying aside his greatness that he was truly great. He gained ultimate status and position because he did not live for status or position. He put himself last, and so God put him first. And Jesus says, this is the way it works in my kingdom. Narcissists don't get too far in the work of God because they're so obsessed with their own greatness, they don't have much time to talk about the greatness of God. While they are busy focusing on what they drive and what they wear and how they look and how other people perceive them, some unassuming servant comes along and does the kingdom work they won't. And that unassuming servant gets a reward from God. The first ends up last, and the last ends up first. Well, not only does he give them a principle, then he gives them a picture. And a picture is worth 1,000 words, isn't it? Amen. The Bible says that he sets a little child in their midst. And by the way, many commentators speculate that when Mark talks about the house in Capernaum, he's talking about a certain house, most likely Simon Peter's house. We know from chapter 1 that the Lord Jesus often used that as a place where he resorted and taught from in his ministry. So Jesus has most likely returned to the house of Simon Peter, and the little child that he uses as an example is most likely Simon Peter's. And we can see as years go by and the fisherman ages, the look of pride and joy on his face to think that Jesus used his little child to teach a lesson to those men. The Bible says that Jesus takes his child, he sets them in their midst, and he tenderly receives the child into his arm and receives him. Then he says, if you receive someone like this, you've received me. And when you receive me, you've received him that sent me. In other words, you've received God. Now think about it. Here Jesus is, class is in session. These 12 men think they're the greatest. And Jesus brings in a toddler, perhaps, to teach them a lesson. He sits the little child down on his lap. He receives him. He loves on him. He spends time with him. And he says, if you'll receive someone like this, you'll receive me. Now, this was a vivid picture because in this culture, the child was the lowest in the pecking order. By the way, it's quite the opposite in our day, and I have another message on that sometime, okay? But in Jesus' day, the child had no status, no money, no power, no voice, no say-so. So all the people who were caught up in being great had nothing to do with someone like a child. In fact, commentators tell us that the Jewish rabbis considered it a waste of their time to teach the Torah to anyone under the age of 12. And yet the Bible says Jesus, the greatest of all, receives the child. And he receives the child not because the child had money, not because the child could give him status or help him climb the social ladder. The child was more than willing to be gathered into Jesus' arms to receive Jesus. So Jesus, in turn, was willing to receive the child. And ladies and gentlemen, the same is true today. The Lord Jesus does not care how much money you have. He has plenty of money. He does not care about whether you're well-known or what side of the tracks you live on, whether you are white-collar or blue-collar, or whether you've graduated college or not. He is not more interested in the person who has 0 Instagram followers than he is in the person who has 1,000 Instagram followers. The truth is that if you'll receive him, he'll receive you. The Bible says in John 1, he came into his own and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe upon his name. Can I tell you today, we receive Jesus by believing on his name, by putting our faith in him. And the Bible teaches that the moment that we do that, we become sons and daughters of God. Can I remind you that there is no greater status in this world than the status of a son or daughter of God? Can I also remind you that our Father loves all his children the same? Amen. And he receives them all the same. Amen. The poorest Christian in Africa or India has just as much access to God as the wealthiest Christian in the United States of America. Amen. Here's what Jesus is teaching. When we receive the child, when we receive the poor or the weak, we receive him too. So in turn, we serve in nurseries and children's church classes, and we get on buses and we go to nursing homes. We work with refugees and immigrants, and we make mission trips to serve the poorest and most neglected people on planet Earth. Narcissists won't go to those places, but servants will. And Jesus said, when you receive people like that, you receive me. Well, about this time, the disciples are really hanging their heads. Two more F's in Christ's school. John says, you know, I've been holding something in my hip pocket. Let's call it a bonus project for extra credit. He says, I've got something that's going to get us an A for sure. So he says, Jesus, we were out the other day, and we saw somebody casting out a devil. Now, he did it in your name. And he had your power. He was apparently successful, but he wasn't part of our group. So we gave him a real tongue lashing, and we told him to stop. And Jesus again pauses, looks up to heaven, and says, I'm doing the best I can. Jesus is going to teach the disciples a very important lesson about cancel culture. He says, John, you've got it all wrong. Nobody can do a miracle in my name if they're playing for the other team. John, if they're not on the other team, they're on our team. And even if all this guy did was give you a cup of cool water, you should be thankful that he helped you and he didn't hurt you. But John, this guy did a whole lot more than give you a cup of cool water. He cast out a demon. He took an opposing player off the field. You should be thanking him, not canceling him. Yeah, amen. Here was a man doing Jesus' work with Jesus' power in Jesus' name. But the disciples wanted to forbid him, to cancel him, because he didn't belong to their group. Now, I don't know about you, but the woke cancel culture in which we live is deeply troubling to me. I'm convinced nobody should be canceled or lose their job or means of supporting their family because they express an opinion that might be politically incorrect. How many of you understand? I may disagree with your opinion, but that doesn't mean that I have to hate you. Amen. And it doesn't mean that I have to try to destroy you in the process. Amen. Let me tell you something, folks. Christians have been practicing cancel culture a long time before the word woke entered our vocabularies. In fact, the disciples were practicing it in this passage. They had tried to cancel this man just because he wasn't part of their tribe, and Jesus was against that. Unless we take this kind of thing too far, let me say to you, I still believe in the doctrine of biblical separation. I believe that if a person or church diverges from biblical doctrine or practice, that we should separate from them and not partner in ministry with them. Let me tell you something. There are a lot of people in this world doing Jesus' work and Jesus' power in Jesus' name, but they are not necessarily in our group. What Jesus is teaching us here is that rather than canceling them or criticizing them or crucifying them, we should thank God they're on our team. Amen. You know, God has an awful big family, and it's bigger than the Baptist. Amen. And it's a whole lot bigger than the Independent Baptist. Now, I'm a Baptist, and I thank God for it. I think the doctrine and practice of a Baptist church is the closest thing I can find to the New Testament. If something else was closer, I'd join that group. I can't find anything closer. But there are a lot of people who are outside my group and outside my tribe who are inside the family of God. And Paul says Jesus says we ought to work together. We're not on different teams. Can I tell you something, folks? Friendly fire is killing the cause of Christ in the 21st century. And there may be people you've canceled inside our church family, or perhaps inside your family or your circle of friends. And you've canceled them not because they're living in open sin, not because they're disobeying clear commands from Christ, but maybe because you don't like their personality. You don't like some of their preferences. You may see a few things different in their political stance. They might be from a different generation or a different ethnicity. So you've unfriended them. You've blocked them. You've canceled them. No wonder the culture is so messed up. We can't even get this right in the church. Remember what Jesus said? By this shall all men know that you're my disciples, when you make your tribe as small as possible. So only people who look like you, talk like you, and think like you can be part of it. Or by this shall all men know you're my disciples, when you make man-made rules and standards the basis for cooperation, and then use them to create unnecessary division among God's people. How about this one? By this shall all men know you're my disciples, when your jealousy won't let you celebrate the success of a brother or sister in Christ, so you look for reasons to attack or cancel them instead. Jesus didn't say any of that. He said, by this shall all men know you're my disciples, if you have love one for another. Amen. And we should get back to the loving one another and forget the canceling one another. Amen. Jesus teaches three lessons the disciples are slow to learn. We often are as well. Let me close with a few words of application this morning. First of all, making disciples is still God's method for reaching the world, so get involved. Amen. Secondly, discipleship can be a slow and frustrating process, so be patient and don't quit. Parents, Sunday school teachers, soul winners, we ought to have plenty of patience to give other people, because after all, Jesus has given plenty of patience to us, hasn't he? Next, our pride is the biggest obstacle standing between us and a life of usefulness in God's work. Get rid of it. Until you do, you'll never serve others, and you'll never be able to celebrate the successes of your brothers and sisters in Christ. Lastly, the arms of Jesus are still open to all sinners. Amen. And this morning, if you'll receive him, he'll receive you. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for being such a patient and gracious teacher. We often fail, but you never flunk us out. Lord, help us to be about the same thing you were about, reaching and teaching others until the whole world hears. Help us as we do to have patience. Help us to put away our pride, to serve others, to celebrate the successes of our brothers and sisters in Christ. And Lord, if there is someone here who has never by faith received Jesus as Lord and Savior, I pray that right now, at this very moment, they will. With every head bowed and every eye closed, would you listen very carefully? The most important part in any lesson from the Lord Jesus is the part where we will decide to obey or to not obey. I wonder, is there anyone here who would be honest enough to admit today, Pastor Gillett, I'm not sure by faith I've ever received Jesus. I've never come to him admitting I'm a sinner, that I cannot save myself, believing that he died for me. I've never asked him to forgive my sins and come into my life, but today I've been encouraged. No matter who I am or where I am, if I'll receive him, he'll receive me. And today I'd like to do that. Is there anybody here who would say, Pastor, I'm open to receiving Jesus? If that's you, would you lift your hand with mine? I've never done it before. I'm open to it. I'd like to receive Jesus today. If that's you here, we're going to ask you to leave your seat here in just a moment. We'll stand and have a hymn of invitation. We're inviting you to come and put your faith and trust in Jesus. If you're a man will meet you here. If you're a lady will meet you here. And we'll show you from the Bible about how you can be sure you're on your way to heaven. That's the most important decision a person could ever make. And I pray you'll make it today. Father, help all of us, lost and saved, to respond the way you would have us to respond. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.